This is Christology, the study of the person and work of Christ. This is part two. This is March 20th. Darren Smith. So this morning, if you could turn to Philippians chapter 2, and we'll read that, and then we'll pray. And all right, well, we will read Philippians 2. We'll do just 5 through 11 this morning, then we'll pray and get right in. So Philippians 2, starting in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Please pray with me. Dear Father, we thank you so much that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's Lord in our lives. He's Lord this morning, ruling over the universe. Lord, we thank you that we have the privilege of studying these majestic truths. We pray that you would just grow our desire and our love for you more and more as we seek to understand your word. And Father, we just pray that you bless this time as we look to your word and give us illumination through your spirit so we can understand these truths and know how to teach the truth and also refute error. And when people ask about Christ and who he is, what he's done, and why is that significant, that we can be clear and just speak the words of your truth that would uplift him. Lord, we thank you that the women's conference went well and that just relationships were strengthened and grown, and just you were glorified in that teaching. And you pray that you continue to work through the teachings and just work in the women's lives. And Lord, we also thank you just that for the what Anne-Marie mentioned, how with the CT scan that they were also able to find the gallstones, and that she know that there can be relief to the pain that she's having. Lord, we just pray that the referral and all the appointments and things necessary to get with the surgeon would go very smoothly and quickly, and just that would be a very good procedure, and just give her some relief as it seems best. Lord, we just again pray that you guide us this morning, and we pray this all through the precious name of Jesus. Amen. All right, well, it's quite a fitting just discussion before we started. Actually, I had these notes that I pulled up here just as I wasn't sure if we'd get there. I just kind of had them. So we went there. So we'll go. The whole question is just what do we mean by the kenosis, or did Jesus give up his divine attributes? And we aren't going to be able to spend a ton of time on this, but the word actually comes from, we read that text in Philippians 2, and in verse 7 it says, but he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. And that those words there, when it talks about that, that's where the kenosis comes from in the Greek. So we just are left with this question, well, what does it mean by Jesus made himself nothing? And that's from the ESV. How does the NASB put that? Someone have that there? Empty himself. Okay. Yep. And I sometimes switch back and forth between the NASB. I just happen to have ESV there. Okay. So yeah, he emptied himself. He made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. And so what does that mean? So here, if you look to the screen, we have the kenosis from Philippians 2. Jesus emptied himself of some divine attributes, his omniscience, omnipresence, and omnipotence. Yet even in his earthly ministry, we saw that Jesus had complete power over physical creation when he calmed the storm. He still exercised his omniscience. So we have to say, in his humanity, he emptied himself of some of these divine attributes temporarily. And then it goes on. Grudem says, this was a voluntary self-limitation on the part of Christ in order to fulfill the work of redemption. I think I say it later, but I would add voluntary and temporary self-limitation. And just from that, we see that Jesus gave up the right to be equal with God, although he was equal with God. He gave up the right to receive continual glory. We see in John 17:5 there that he even prays, God, give me back that glory that I once had. So there was a temporary giving it up. He took on the form of a man, a humble servant, unto the ultimate humility of death. And then here's that in the middle of the page. I think it was a change of roles and status, not essential deity. He gave up status and privilege and the privilege of heaven temporarily. And it is important to realize that the major force persuading people to accept canonic theory or saying, well, Jesus just got rid of these things so that he could come to earth. It was not that they had discovered a better understanding of Philippians 2:7 or any other passage of the New Testament, but rather the increasing discomfort people were feeling with the formulations of the doctrine of Christ and historic classic orthodoxy. It just seemed too incredible for modern, rational, and scientific people to believe that Jesus Christ could be truly human and fully, absolutely God at the same time. So basically, when people put themselves as judges over Scripture and say, well, in this modern world, we just don't see how this could happen. How could man have these powers and still be a full man? And this is really the essence of the study of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Why is it so important that he is fully and completely man, that he is fully and completely God, without confusion, without division, without mix, I forget. We'll get to the four fences of Chalcedon again. But why it is so important, these different things. And then I think helpful here, the incarnation is a matter of Christ gaining human attributes, not of his giving up divine attributes. He gave up the glory of divine life, but not the possession of divine powers. The initiative for the incarnation came from God, not from man. And then this is just kind of a summary of the incarnation. Remaining what he was, Jesus became what he had not previously been. And so he took on humanity. It is just very difficult to wrap our minds. Okay, when we affirm, and Scripture affirms, the immutability of God, that he does not change in his essence or his attributes of who he is. And yet, so then how, when we talk of Jesus' humanity, when he took on humanity, well, is that a sense adding of that? And again, we think and we study, and but we have to stay with what Scripture affirms. So is that helpful at all as we understand the kenosis? Nathan, go ahead.
I think if you want to keep pushing into that a little bit more, probably the most helpful thing that I've ever read on that is Peter O'Brien's commentary on Philippians, and he has an extended section on that. It's a very technical book. He's a good writer, he's a clear writer, but it is not an easy read, but it's probably the single most helpful thing I've read on this particular issue. I think Grudem, at the beginning there, is a little bit confusing because he seems to say both things, that he gives, that he emptied himself of the divine attributes, but actually it's just role and status. I think the emphasis on role and status there is really helpful.
Yeah.
And I love that last quote. I don't know who that is, but remaining what he was, Jesus became what he was.
That's actually that, I'm not sure, that's off on the... What's that?
That's you.
No, that came from the fact sheet on the person of Christ. So and I do have actually a couple of extra of those from last week. So if you were here last week and you wanted a couple of the fact sheets on the person of Christ, feel free to get those there. So that was more just trying to deal with an issue that came up, I think a very important one, and just how do we make sense of that. And so last week we were discussing the person of Christ. We read that text. And so just backing up what we started, and this comes straight from that fact sheet. And if you do want any more copies of those, or if you just want the digital files, we need to probably, at some point, we have all of these. We could just give you the digital files, so if you wanted to look at them later. And I know it's hard sometimes keeping track of all these different papers. But so, yeah, I got it. Well, they're taking the class. We could probably, we'll make an exception. No, I know. When we're talking about the person of Christ, it is the second person of the Trinity. eternally existing as the Son of God and being fully God from eternity and taking permanently upon himself an additional nature as fully man in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so really what does that boil down to? That Jesus Christ is one person with two natures. He is fully God and fully man. And this is, it's very important that we affirm this, and Nathan really got at this a couple weeks ago when we looked at the different church councils and how they dealt with all these heresies. And you basically get all these positions that go against biblical teaching. They deny the true deity. They deny the complete deity, true humanity, complete humanity, true union of deity and humanity, and that there was any distinction between deity and humanity. And so, yeah, that was, and then we have what, taking the phrases from that church council of Chalcedon, and that we call the four fences, that Jesus Christ is fully human and divine, one person with two natures that are without confusion, without change, without division, and without separation. So those are the four, and here was just a helpful graphic where we just see visually maybe how to make sense of this, where Jesus Christ did not take... He didn't mix his natures, so it wasn't like if you had apple juice and grape juice and you had put them together and you have like grapple juice or, you know, whatever it is. You have this two distinct natures that are without division, as three gets to, not part of either nature, but all of both natures, without change, fully man, did not become God, fully God, did not become man, and then without separation. And so that is review. And so just... necessity and implications of Christ's humanity. We talked about this last week. We'll just fly through these. Jesus was human and did not sin. His humanity gives us a glimpse of what our humanity would be were it not tainted with sin. He shows that the problem with humanity is not that we are humans, but that we are fallen humans. We have that sin problem. Jesus' human nature shows the potential of humanity as God intended. We could go back to Genesis and see that God created everything and before the fall, and even man, it was good. And they were not sinners yet. And so true humanity is a state of sinlessness, and yet, and that's what Jesus has come to, part of the reason he has come to restore us to. Jesus' humanity enables his representative obedience for us, and then there's those passages. Jesus' humanity enables the only true substitutionary sacrifice for mankind. He had to become one of us so he could represent us before the Father, be the true sacrifice on our behalf. Jesus' humanity is part of what makes him the only effective mediator between God and man. 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, and his divine and human natures enable him to stand in the gap between fallen humans and a holy God. So if he was not either of these, we could not be saved from our sins. And so that's why it's so important to be very careful when you have these heresies come up that he wasn't God, he wasn't man, or he was some weird mixture or confusion thereof. He had to be fully God and fully man, or we would still be justly condemned in our sins, separated from God. And then... furthermore, Jesus' humanity enabled him to become a sympathetic high priest who experientially understands the difficult plight of humanity in a fallen world. And this, to me, this was just so helpful and encouraging that Jesus, and we talked about the impeccability of Christ and that Jesus could not have sinned, and yet it was he did not rely on his divine nature to remain perfectly obedient. He did that in his full humanity. He practiced, we talked last week, how he even practiced the spiritual disciplines. And although we use that example, and this is from Bruce Ware, of that swimmer who went for that record swim, and there was that boat behind him that in case if he ever was going to drown, it would be there for him. But he never had to look back to that boat. He never used that boat. In his full humanity, Jesus was perfectly obedient, and he actually felt the weight and gravity of temptation more than we could ever even imagine. But he did that in his full humanity. And so there's both the example and I think encouragement there that we too, through being fully dependent and obedient to the Father, can resist temptation and remain sinless. I know that's, I think, even in Hebrews when it talks, look to Jesus. That's what we do. Then Jesus' humanity means he is a true example and pattern for human character and conduct. Jesus' humanity shows what it is to fulfill God's original purpose for man to rule over creation. And that's a picture. We can long for that. That's what we're going to be doing in the new heavens and new earth. We're going to be co-heirs with Christ. We're going to be ruling and reigning with him. And lastly, Jesus' humanity is important and necessary because Jesus is and will be human forever. And so there, once Jesus Christ, the eternal pre-existent Son, took on flesh, he is now in that form forever. He's going to reign in a physical body, and that's why sometimes I think we may have a tendency to downplay the physical body of Jesus and always think in maybe the spiritual senses, just because we think, oh, well, physical, it must mean sinful, yet that is not what true man is. But Jesus Christ for eternity is going to be reigning as a man and as the God-man. Okay, so just moving on. Any questions there, comments?
I just think that's a really helpful thing to counter the sort of, I don't know whether you want to call it long-standing incipient Gnosticism in the church, or just the this idea that the earthly and the physical is not spiritual. God created us to be both body and soul.
Do you want to explain what you mean by the Gnosticism?
Yeah, well, just this idea that only the spiritual is good. Anything with our body is always bad, which is a really long-standing philosophical idea that was really popular in the New Testament world and in Greek philosophy, and it's just something that sticks with us all the time, that there's this, that to be spiritual is to be somehow mystical or ethereal or not part of our body, but we were made to be body and soul, and those two things go together. And so even in counseling, when you're talking about things like, you know, depression or something like that, yeah, your body has a massive impact on who you are, and God made it to be that way. God made you body and soul together, and we want to recognize those things, even while we're pushing back to say that Christ is able to save you in both of those things and able to sanctify you in both of those things. And you can't get rid of that because Christ is condescending to be perfectly human throughout all of eternity. So,
when you say sanctify you in both of those things, how do you mean sanctify bodily?
Well, ultimately, I think you can see, for example, 1 Corinthians 15, you see that he's going to, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed.
Okay, you're talking about ultimately.
Ultimately, but I also think that there's that the pressures that your body brings on you are not things that he's not unaware of, right? So we talk about depression being something where maybe you have some physical things coming on. Well, he's not unaware of physical weakness, and he's not unable to still give you the strength that you need to honor him through that. And it's not grin and bear it, even though your life is hard. No, he knows those things, and he understands that your physical weakness is there, but he's still able to supply everything you need that you would respond to. So
some things, like, I don't know, the fear or whatever, like your body reacts to that emotion, like, in whatever way. So I feel like if that's what you're saying, that God can sanctify your body.
I'm not saying that he's necessarily doing any physical changes to your body now. He may or may not. That's his prerogative. But I'm saying that he understands what it is to be human, and he can still give you the grace to respond to him in the right way, even when your body is failing on you. I think you see that in Romans 8, that your body is groaning, you're longing to be fully redeemed, which is putting on the glorified body. But I don't want to go really far down that. We'll talk about it when we talk about the nature of man. But I just think that's the nail in the coffin, if you will, on anybody who's going to say, well, the body's not important.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay, great. Yeah, well, we're gonna keep moving on, but good questions. So we talk about the necessity and implications of Christ's humanity, and so in turn I think we need to talk about the necessity and implications of Christ's deity. And so because Jesus is God, the following things are true: God can be known definitively and personally in Christ. And I'm just going to, on a lot of these, the references are there. I want you to see them so you know we're not just pulling these things out of nowhere. But just for time's sake, we're probably not going to be able to read everyone. But redemption is possible and has been accomplished in Christ. We read that text already. In Christ risen, ascended, and enthroned, we have a sympathetic high priest who has omnipotent power to meet our needs. And we're going to talk more about Christ's priestly work on our behalf as we move into the work of Christ. So implications of his deity. Worship and worship of and obedience to Christ is appropriate and necessary. We must worship God. He is the God of the universe. He is the creator. And this is, even when we looked at his person, how Jesus did not rebuke people when they worshiped him, when people were only commanded to worship God. So even right there, that was a claim of Jesus's, an acknowledgement of his divinity and that he knew he was God. Only the infinite God can bear the full penalty of sin. So if you had this thing, well, why couldn't just, you had Adam, who Romans, I think, believe it's 5, talks about how through man sin entered the world, and then through the second Adam, Jesus Christ, there was righteousness and salvation. But so why couldn't it have just been a second man that came? Well, even if a man came in and stood in our place, he didn't have the perfect righteousness of God, and it is only the infinite God who can bear the full penalty of sin. 6, salvation is from the Lord. No man could accomplish it on the cross. 7, only fully God and fully man could be a true mediator to the Father. And then kind of coming full circle back to Chalcedon. So implications of this biblical Christology that Jesus Christ is one person with two natures, without confusion, without change, division, or separation. So what is that to us? Christ must be both God and man if he is to mediate between God and man, make atonement for sin, and be a sympathetic high priest. And then here in Colossians 1, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And then see the Timothy passage then. In Hebrews, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, getting at the humanity of Jesus, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation. And that's where the word atonement comes from. I believe it's the NASB, I think, is one of the few translations that every time that word is there, leaves it strictly as propitiation. I think the NIV changes it to atonement. I forget what the ESV does. But so anytime you see that word atonement, it's talking of the propitiation or the appeasement of God's just wrath against sin. Okay, so yes, if Jesus wasn't God, he wasn't man, again, we would still be, we wouldn't have a sufficient Savior, we wouldn't have a sufficient sacrifice, mediator, and we would not be reconciled to God. Any questions or comments? All right. Well, that was finishing up the person of Christ, and that just flows right into the work of Christ, because his person defines and allows him to do what he does on our behalf. So that's why we always talk of these things together, that even when we have our faith, we're putting our faith in Christ, in who Jesus is and what he has done. And just some comments on these worksheets that we gave out. I don't know, we're probably not going to have time, I'm guessing, to get into all this, and that's why I printed this out so that you can have this. But this is actually, this comes from the ESV Study Bible, and it's just as we talk about the offices of Christ, that he is prophet, priest, and king, there's another helpful way to look at how Jesus fulfilled these offices is looking at how the stages of his humiliation and exaltation and how he fulfills these offices, as we like to call them, of prophet, priest, and king. So if we don't get there, that's here. There's scripture references to it. We may, but we will see. Anyway, so when we move on to the work of Christ, we are now talking about the actions of the Lord Jesus Christ in fulfilling God's plan of redemption in his various offices and as the divine mediator, Savior, and Lord. So we see Jesus as the divine mediator, Savior, and Lord. And this is how we just theologians traditionally group them together in these three offices of prophet, priest, and king that just speak of what he did on our behalf. So prophet spoke for God to man, priest mediated between God and man, and a king, he rules man on behalf and as God. And another way to think about it, and this is from Millard Erickson, is just that he reveals, he reconciles, and he rules. He reveals God to humanity, he reconciles God and humanity, and then in turn, humanity can even have a sense of that horizontal. Once you have that vertical reconciliation to God, we can have that horizontal reconciliation among fellow humans. So reconciliation, and then three, that Jesus rules and will rule over the whole of creation, including humanity. And this is what we long for in Christ's return, that he comes as the coming king and glory and takes his, he is reigning now, but and just we see that more fully in the culmination of the end times when Christ returns in glory. And so we'll get right into that first one, the prophetic work of Christ. And I think oftentimes, I know this is the case with me, when I think of the work of Christ, I always go to the cross, and rightly so, and that is more referring to his priestly nature, his priestly work that he was a mediator between God and man. And so I just want to try and give some time to also that Christ, how he reveals God to his humanity, his prophetic office, and also his kingly office. And then, next week is just, it's neat how it just happens to coincide. We're talking about the work of Christ, and here it is Palm Sunday, and next week is Easter Sunday, when we celebrate specifically of Christ making atonement on our behalf, being the perfect mediator between God and man. Anyways, the prophetic work of Christ. And Deuteronomy 18, Moses says, "The Lord your God," or God says through Moses, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you. From your countrymen you shall listen to him. This is according to all that you asked of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire any more, or I will die.' The Lord said to me, 'They have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him.'" And so God promised Moses and the nation of Israel that he would send another prophet similar to Moses, but greater than Moses. In Acts 3, Luke tells us, Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announced these days." So Jesus was the continuation of the prophetic ministry of the Old Testament, but the ultimate fulfillment of that as the perfect prophet from God. Hebrews 1:1-2. And if you ever just want a one chapter that if someone's asking about the divinity of Jesus, just take them to Hebrews 1. And just the truths there, it's just all over. So if you just want just one chapter that someone said, "Well, Jesus didn't claim to be God," or "He wasn't God," take them there and study through that. But just first two verses, Hebrews 1:1-2. "God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world." And so a true prophet of God proclaims God's word to people. God promised Moses that he would raise up a messianic prophet who would authoritatively speak for him. And we see this, that in Jesus' day, people expected this Messiah to fulfill the prophetic role of the Old Testament. As the author of Hebrews tells us, Jesus' prophetic ministry brought all that previous prophets of God had proclaimed to a definitive culmination. Jesus equated his own words with authoritative words of the Hebrew Scriptures, showing that he knew his words were the very words of God. He recognized the unchanging authority of the Mosaic Law, Matthew 5, and gave his teaching the same weight. "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away," from Matthew 24. Because Jesus' words are the very words of God, they are divinely authoritative, eternal, and unchangeable. So again, Jesus as prophet, because his words are the very words of God, he is God himself. So that's why it's so important that Jesus is fully God. They are divinely authoritative, eternal, and unchangeable. And I just think it's neat, especially as we're studying through Matthew, as Chris is preaching through, where we see Jesus in a sense as the greater Moses who has come. We think, okay, you have Jesus went out into the wilderness and is tempted. He is the faithful, true Son of God. He has his teachings to the crowds in the Sermon on the Mount, when we think of how Moses came down from the mountain and he taught the people with authority the laws of God. And then we think, what does Jesus say over and over? Well, you have heard it said, and then he quotes the Old Testament law given through Moses, and he says, but I say to you. So it's like, here is the very law of Moses, which he's not contradicting, but then he is fulfilling those and saying, well, I have the authority of God. I am God. I am saying to you this. And so we just, again, in that bold there towards the top, Jesus' prophetic authority is vastly superior to that of any other prophet because he speaks God's words as God. He's not just a man who God comes to him and says, say this to the people, thus says the Lord God. We see that over and over in the Old Testament. Jesus says, I say to you. It's not, thus says the Lord, I say to you. He is fully God. So he proclaimed God's truth as the one who is the truth, John 14:6. His word is the ultimate word. Jesus Christ is a true and perfect prophet. He's the ultimate source of truth about God, ourselves, the meaning of life, the future, right and wrong, or morality, salvation, and heaven and hell. The voice of Jesus in the Word of God should be eagerly sought and obeyed without reservation or delay. And so, I mean, even when we make our confession that He is our Lord, we are saying, God, we want to follow you, we want to seek you, but we're going to obey you. And then Jesus' prophetic ministry was similar to Old Testament prophets. Oops, where did that go? So in the Old Testament, we saw how there was a proclamation of judgment, but also of restoration, that the kingdom was coming. Jesus continued on in this. In Matthew 11, Jesus declares woes upon Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, much like those of Amos against Damascus and those other places. And it's finally culminating in the denunciation of Israel. And in Matthew 23, Jesus pronounces judgments upon the scribes and Pharisees, so against Israel. He was speaking to the Jews, calling them hypocrites, serpents, vipers. Certainly the prophetic message of condemnation of sin was prominent in his preaching. I mean, and one thing that Christ taught about very often was the doctrine of condemnation and of hell and judgment. So moving on, Jesus also proclaimed the good news. Isaiah in the Old Testament particularly had spoken of the good things from God. Chapter 40, verse 9, 52, and 7, we see some of those references. And similarly, in Matthew 13, Jesus describes the kingdom of heaven in terms that make it indeed good news. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, like a pearl of great price. And even in the midst of these glad tidings, there's a word of warning. For the kingdom is like a net that gathers all Christ's revealing work, that gathers all... Sorry, I lost a period there. Christ's revealing work covers a wide span of time and forms. It began even before his incarnation as the Logos from John 1. He is the light that has enlightened everyone coming into the world. Thus, in a sense, all truth has come from him and through him. John 1:9. And even Jesus said in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. A very exclusivistic claim, or exclusive claim, and the world doesn't often like this. We get berated often that Christians are intolerant. You know, how can you say Jesus is the only way, the only truth? And I mean, one response is because that's what the Bible says, and I mean, this is the only, it is the truth. All right, any comments, questions? Yep.
Something on something there. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but there's a big fad in evangelical Christianity right now on biblical theology, which is in a lot of ways a good thing. I like biblical theology. I like that, the process of looking through different things. But one of the places that fad is maybe a little bit questionable is particularly on this issue of Christ as prophet, priest, and king. And you see that show up. Just read a book last year on a biblical theology of work, and it was generally a very good book, tried to be faithful to Scripture. And yet one of the things it said is that we need to, you know, that we were created to be vice-regents of humanity, all this stuff, that, and we'll talk about that when we talk about Adam. But then that Christ being our perfect example, we need to emulate him in these roles. We need to emulate him as prophet and priest and king, and that needs to characterize our work. And so one of the things that this guy was arguing, I think it was Joe Rigney, I'm not sure who it was, but one of the things that he was arguing was, well, what would it mean for you to be prophet in your work? And so he says, well, it's a creative unmaking and remaking. See, obviously, you can't be a real prophet. He can't even go there. So he says, well, what would it mean for you to be a prophet in your work? So he does all this gymnastics and comes out and says, well, in your work, you need to be creatively unmaking and remaking things. I would suggest that that's not a good way to do biblical theology. You should be pretty leery of fads like that. What it means that Christ was prophet was exactly what it says in Acts 2. Listen to him. You don't get to model that. You don't get to follow that. He is your perfect example. We just saw that in Hebrews. But he's your perfect example, not in his roles. You can't be the king that he is. You can't be the mediator that he is at all. And you certainly can't be emulating him in his prophetic role. The people that took on prophetic roles that they weren't supposed to have were called one thing in the Old Testament. Dead. So it's just one of those things you have to be really aware that this is a very popular thing right now, and you'll see it in a lot of different places. Oh, you should be emulating Christ as prophet, priest, and king. Those are wonderful categories. I think we've just seen those are biblical categories. But they're not emulatable categories.
Right. So. Yeah. We don't have the authority or to rule like Christ. We can't do the mediating work that Christ did. That's helpful. And I think, actually, the very next point is Christ continuing revealing ministry through his church. So maybe what does the Bible say about how, actually, we can, in a sense, maybe this would be the more biblical sense of being prophets. But so Christ continuing revealing ministry through his church. So Jesus promised the disciples his presence in the ongoing task of their ministry as he was here. This is as he's departing from them, and he's promised him, I will be with you even as he has just ascended. There we see, we didn't get to talk about this a whole lot, but even the contrast of Jesus's human nature and divine nature, how could he be hungry and then also not have physical needs? But then here, how could Jesus say, I will be with you always, and yet he still ascends into heaven. So this is one of those passages in Matthew 28. But anyways, in many ways, Jesus' ministry would be continued and completed by the Holy Spirit, and that the Spirit would be sent in Jesus' name. And we'll be getting there after we talk about the doctrine of man and salvation. But so Jesus would be sent in, the Spirit would be sent in Jesus' name and would teach his followers all things and bring to remembrance all that Jesus had said to him. The Spirit would guide them into all truth, but the revealing work of the Holy Spirit would not be independent of the work of Jesus. So even the Spirit's work is directly tied to the Son's work. Jesus describes him as the Spirit of truth. Jesus said, will not speak on his own. He will only speak what he hears and what he will tell you what is yet to come. He will glorify me because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. So even the Spirit's work is grounded in the person and work of Jesus Christ. All that belongs to the Father is mine. And this is from John 15. Another discussion of Jesus' continuing revelatory work is to be found in assertions like, apart from me, you can do nothing. And
I'm not sure what he means by that. Do you know what he means by that?
This last phrase there.
No, the one you just read on John 15:5.
Another suggestion of continuing revelatory work is to be found. I think it may just be asserting that just the dependence on Christ, and that we aren't, well, just as you're saying, we can't emulate and just go be these prophets into the world unless we're doing it in the fully dependent on Christ, relying on truth, relying on the Spirit, which will guide us in all truth. And so essentially as we proclaim and teach the truth, it must be fully grounded in what Christ has taught. And so I don't know if I think in the context when I was reading that and I had to... I'm sorry, say that again, Mark.
Would that not be their writings, the rest of the New Testament?
Speaking there, oops, sorry.
Revealing that to them, because he's speaking about, he's talking to the disciples. Is that not the context?
Yeah, yep.
He's speaking to the disciples.
Yep, and he's... Mm-hmm. Yep, and I think that does coincide where he even says I'll send the Spirit who will bring into remembrance all these things, and then in that same passage in John 15 he's talking about abide in me. This all these abide language that apart from me you can do nothing. So I think the key there is yes, are the only things that we have of worth to proclaim or teach as now the church, as believers who proclaim the truth of God, has to be firmly grounded in Christ. And I think now as I'm recalling more what was in there, I'm pretty sure that's what he was getting at there. And then just, we see Paul get at this, just this, I guess, a sense of being an ambassador of Christ in that prophetic sense of, but only going with the truths of God, representing what Jesus taught. Paul says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So there, God makes his appeal through us, but it's only as we teach the truths of God. I know for me, it's a very weighty thing when I think about just teaching through Scripture, especially in a public sense. I mean, it's scary. If we faithfully teach the Word of God, it is the very words of God going forth and has the power to change as we can be faithful messengers. Paul also says, you know, we have these treasures and jars of clay. And so the key there, it's the faithful preaching of God's Word. And we and those who teach, I hope that is just their desire, that we can be faithfully presenting God's Word. We are ambassadors to Christ, that God, through us, can make his appeal. Just like the prophets would come in the Old Testament and says, thus says the word of God. They would bring the very words of God to the people. And they had inspired messages. They were given it, some of the prophets, through mechanical dictation, where God said, this is directly what you're going to say. But today, through preacher, we have to study the text, see the truths of it, and then our hope and goal is to faithfully proclaim its truths. In that sense, that prophetic role of revealing the truths of God. And all right, the final and most complete revelatory work of Jesus lies in the future, and a time is coming when he will return. One of the words for the second coming of Christ, interestingly, is revelation. At that time, we will see clearly and directly, in 1 Corinthians 13:12 speaks of that, we shall see him as he is, from 1 John. Then all those barriers to the full knowledge of God and of the truths of which Christ spoke will be removed. So that veil of sin will be removed. We're going to be able to learn and just meditate and fully understand just these majestic truths of God. So when our sin is completely removed, when he returns, when we are taken to heaven, we're going to have these, we'll be able to just understand these truths so much, much better. And so we'll see. So Jesus's revealing work is still going on today. It wasn't just this past thing. And I think that comes more in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so we will talk about that when we get there. And just, I was talking with Casey about some of this, I think last night and this morning. A lot of this, it's sometimes to me, just seems like trying to drink from a fire hose. And so I know fully there's just a lot of information out there. And so I just, part of the goal is just to see, this is scriptural, this is what is speaking of Christ, and this is something that just throughout our lives we're going to continue to study repeatedly the who Christ is, what he has done, what the implications are. I mean, I don't think there ever should be a time where we're not studying that, reflecting on who Jesus is, what he has done. I mean, he's the very object of our faith and our Lord. And so I guess it take heart in that, and I just hope that this, that some of the pieces are fitting. And I mean, I think Chris often talks about this. It's often like peeling the layers of an onion, where the more you study, it's just like, oh yeah, you know, that makes sense. So we're going to continue to go through these layers, and we want to do it repeatedly to seek that understanding. I have next in the second of Christ's offices, as they're described, the priestly work of Christ, and I think. I'm going to jump down. I have the kingly work of Christ, and the reason I'm just going to skip down, because then if we get to this at the end today, and then this will carry right over into next week for Easter Sunday when we talk about the priestly work. So I'm just going to jump down to the kingly work, and then we'll come back here. Okay, there's kingly work of Christ. All right, so the kingly work of Christ, or Christ is ruling. We talk about how Christ reveals, he reconciles, and he rules. So here's what we're talking about when he is king. Christ rules. Christ is not the not only the ultimate prophet and priest, he is also the divine king. Unlike the kings of Israel, who were intended to foreshadow the Messiah, Jesus' reign as messianic king is in no way limited like them. They were fallen, sinful humanity. They could not be the perfect king. I mean, over and over, even you have David and Solomon, where you think, here, David, a man after God's own heart, and you have David fail, and then you're thinking, oh, well, here's Solomon. He's coming on. See, he's going to be the one. He's going to be the one. And then we just see through 1 and 2 Kings just over and over the failure of the kings, and just the hopes of the nations are wrapped up in this king, thinking, well, he's going to restore Israel to their place of promise or prominence and rule. And yet over and over there is just disappointment, failure. And actually the book of 2 Kings ends with... you have the king of Judah. Israel had been wiped out. And so you have the king of Judah who is sitting and being fed at the very table of the king of Babylon. And we think, oh, well, yeah, maybe this is a good thing. Well, the king of Judah is getting taken care of. No, this is the king of Israel who is in subjection to a wicked king, a wicked nation of Babylon, when this is the promised king who is supposed to be reigning, ruling, because we think of that language, how the prophets spoke of this coming one who would rule in righteousness and perfection. And yet here we have all the hopes that were tied up in this king. He's now being ruled by the king of Babylon and sitting at his table taking handouts from him. I mean, it's just a very sad state. And so in that intertestamental time, you have this longing and growing anticipation. We want the true king. We want the Messiah to come on the scene. And that's why, today, Palm Sunday, where they're thinking, the king has come. You know, let's throw down the palm branches. Hosanna, the king has come. And we think of his triumphal entry. And they had a misunderstanding of the king and just did not understand even the words of Isaiah when he was talking about how the king, the servant, suffering servant had to come and to serve and to take the place of that. And then, we can't get into all that. But so there was this expectation of this king. The Old Testament kings were sinners, they were failures, and just did not live up to what God prophesied of them. And even they did not shepherd well. We could go to Ezekiel, I think it's 34, 35, where it just talks about how Jesus will send the true shepherd who will actually guide and lead the sheep. And we see that, again, that issue of protection, of leading, of provision, things that a king would do. Okay, so Jesus was not limited like the kings of the Old Testament. He rose over all creation and for all of time. Jesus' rule most directly touches believers at present. As we serve him as Lord, we seek to say, I will follow you, I'm dependent on you. But one day, we read in even Philippians 2, one day people will bow to his royal authority. And this is going to be either in judgment or in faith and confession as Jesus is Lord. So in addition to his comprehensive rule, Christ the King also defends, protects, and shepherds his people and will one day judge all the world's inhabitants, past, present, and future. In the Old Testament, the king has authority to rule over the nation of Israel. In the New Testament, Jesus was born to be king of the Jews. And even throughout Matthew, we see over and over this kingly theme that the king has come, the fulfillment of the scriptures. But Jesus refused any attempt by people to try and make him an earthly king with an earthly military and political power. He told Pilate, "My kingship is not of this world. If my kingship were of this world, my servants would fight that I might not be handed over to the Jews. But my kingship is not from this world." Nonetheless, Jesus did have a kingdom whose arrival he announced in his preaching. And there we see in different passages in Matthew and the Gospels. But Jesus is, in fact, the true king of the new people of God. Thus, Jesus refused to rebuke his disciples who cried out at his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord." And so those are the very events we celebrate today in Palm Sunday as Jesus triumphally came into Jerusalem. And I think... So there is that we just see that longing expectation of the coming king and promised king of God. And as far as Jesus' authority, to rule after his resurrection, Jesus was given by God the Father far greater authority over the church and over the universe. God raised him up and made him sit at his right hand in the heavenly places. So he's ruling with God. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in the age, in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he has put all things under his feet and has made him the head over all things for the church. So you want to talk about someone who is the ultimate rule, ultimate authority. The scriptures say that God has given Jesus authority over all things, has put everything under his feet. He is sovereign. He is authoritative over everything. I mean, even when Jesus leaves and ascends to the Father, the end of Matthew 28, he says, in the Great Commission there, he says, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. And so Jesus is supremely authoritative. Colossians 1 talks about him being the firstborn, the preeminent over all creation. He even sustains it and rules it by his power. So again, with this kingly aspect of Christ, we get this just presentation of his immense authority and true and supreme authority. That authority over the church and over the universe will be more fully recognized by people when Jesus returns to earth in power and great glory to reign. And in Acts, we see how the angels say to the disciples as they're seeing him ascend up into heaven, you know, he's going to come in the same way he left, and he's going to come in glory. And on that day, Jesus will be acknowledged as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and every knee shall bow to him. The Gospels as a whole picture Jesus as a king, the ruler over the entire universe. We have this constant thing I'm forgetting the phrase. You have promise and fulfillment. What's the one with the not yet? Oh, yes, thank you. The already not yet. So in a sense, we have the rule and reign of Christ is already here, but it's not yet fully realized. And so we have promise and fulfillment where we find its full culmination in Jesus' second return.
I think it's important to see, too, that the kingship picks up in the millennial reign. Mm-hmm. And starting, if you want to look more into that, we'll talk about it in the eschatology section, but in Revelation 20, just the first 1,000 years in which Christ establishes his reign here on earth as well, before we get into this completely not yet state in the future. I don't know if you're going there or not.
No, not today. So that'll be a preview of coming attractions when we get to eschatology. And that's just a good point, though, how these doctrines are all not separate. I mean, what we believe about Christ as king, that affects and how we have to deal with Scripture, speaking of his kingly rule in Revelation. I mean, there's some who say, well, we're living in in that rule and reign right now. There's not going to be a physical coming of Christ. And I think, the position of the church is on the whole is, no, that's not the case. Christ is going to come back. He is going to rule. And so we'll get there. But so all of these ideas have consequences. They lead to other things, and we can't just pick and choose what we want, but we look at Scripture as a whole, and so that would just be one of the implications of Christ's kingly rule and how that plays out in the rest of Scripture. Just as there is a tendency to think of Jesus' work of revelation as being in the past, there is also a tendency to think of his rule, his kingship, as being exclusively in the future. For as we look about us at the present time, we do not see him ruling very actively. It seems that way. We see that in the world. The world is still pursuing unrighteousness. They don't have Christ. That's the whole reason. Every knee has not bowed in subjection to his authority and confessing him as Lord. True, the Bible states that he is a king, and the Jerusalem crowd on Palm Sunday so hailed him. This as what we call Palm Sunday. It is as if the door of heaven was opened a bit so that for a brief time his true status as king was seen. But even then, they did not even fully understand. They were expecting this earthly military king who would come, conquer the Romans, restore Israel, and yet we have Jesus' role as a king is so much greater than that. So if we have this idea that, well, we don't really see Christ ruling today, so and yet we're declaring him as king. Well, how do we make sense of this? Well, we do see the natural universe obeys him, since Christ is the one whom through whom all things came into being, John 1:3, and through whom all things continue. Jesus upholds every atom in the universe by the word of his power. It's really amazing. I mean, even physicists still don't know exactly what, when the atoms are just flying around, how, what in the world just keeps them together? And I mean, we have right from Colossians, it's Jesus, the creator and sustainer of the universe. It was therefore appropriate for him to say that had the people kept silent on Psalm Sunday, the stones would have cried out. This is but another form of the truth expressed in the psalmist's affirmation that the heavens declare the glory of God. And there is evidence of a reign of Christ over modern. Is there evidence of a reign of Christ over modern day humans? Indeed, there is. The kingdom of God over which Christ reigns is present in the church. He is the head of the body, the church, Colossians 1:18. When he was on earth, his kingdom was present in his disciples' hearts, and wherever believers today are following the lordship of Christ, the Savior exercising his ruling or kingly function. So in our lives, Jesus' work as the ruling king, the sovereign, is displayed through us. I mean, even as another sense of us to be ambassadors of Christ is to point to Christ through how we live our lives in subjection to Jesus, to his commands, to what he has taught us, seeking him, seeking his provision, his leading, and these things. And so we can just be great examples to the kingly nature of Christ, and it is how we live our lives. And I think that could just be an exhortation to us to be very careful. Are our lives pointing to Jesus? Do our lives declare that Jesus is our King, that we follow his commands, that we love him, that we long to serve him, and we do it out of joy? So wherever believers today are following the lordship of Christ, the Savior is exercising his ruling or kingly function. Jesus Christ's rule is not a matter merely of his final exaltation, so when Jesus comes again in glory. It is in connection with the final step in his exaltation when he returns in power, that his rule, but it is in connection with that when his rule will be completed. And as Nathan mentioned, we're going to see that in the millennial reign of Christ when he comes, vanquishes all the foes, when he takes his church, comes back for his bride to take them unto himself. Going back to the Philippians 2 passage that we started out with, it emphasizes that Christ has been given a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. So Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Anointed One, the Anointed King. That was the King in the Old Testament. That's where the word Messiah comes from. You have the Anointed One. And you see throughout Scripture, we think of when Samuel went and anointed David, and even when David says, well, how can I lay a hand on the Lord's Anointed? Because it's this whole idea of the rightful authority of the King. And this, again, this is all fulfilled and met in Christ fully. But so Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Anointed King, this is one day what everyone will acknowledge and confess. And it is our hope that that people will confess this and declare it in faith as they embrace him as their Lord and Savior, versus one day when they will bow in subjection to him when they in their own sin, but still they will confess that Jesus, you are the all-powerful reigning King and worthy of worship. So a time is coming when all will be under his rule. We don't see that fully yet, but when Christ returns, we will. A time is coming when all will be under his rule, which whether willingly or eagerly or unwillingly and reluctantly. So that our goal, again, by us being examples or having our lives point to Jesus' rule in our lives, we want it to be just a sweet aroma to others to say, oh, you know, that's a wonderful thing, you know, for you to be in subjection to Christ. It's for your good. Not only that, but your sins are forgiven. You can bring glad glory through it. That's our ultimate purpose. But we have to keep moving. We are ambassadors to King Jesus. God's people represent their king when they work to see kingdom realities spread in this world, when they seek social justice, fighting to relieve the plight of the poor. These are things that Jesus healed. He ministered to the needy. He gave them food. He healed them. Ultimately, he met their spiritual needs as well. So when we do these things, we are working to spread the values of their king. Now we have to go forth as Jesus, in a sense, grace and truth. We can't just be doing these works. We also need to be proclaiming the works, or proclaiming and teaching the truths of God, or these things just won't be effective, or as Christ has planned. When we are persons transformed by Christ, work hard and live as good citizens. They are salt and light. This idea of preservation and illumination in a dark world, ultimately serving the interests of their king. One day when Christ makes all things new, those who are in him will reign with their king. And Paul says, the saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. And so, I mean, it's just crazy when Scripture speaks of us being co-heirs with Christ. Not only are we going to receive the inheritance that God has given his son and share in that, but we're going to be co-regents. We're going to be co-reigning with Jesus. He shares also that authority. We obviously won't rule as Christ, but we are going to be, I've heard people describe it, we're going to be little kings and queens in the new heavens and earth. And I don't know who we're going to rule, all this and that, but that's what Scripture teaches. And it's all in pointing back to Christ. Just some the biblical witness to this. Furthermore, Jesus came proclaiming the kingdom. Matthew 4, from that time Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is at hand because the king is here. The king has come. And that's really what Matthew throughout is getting at. The king has come. Matthew 4:23, Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. The people proclaim Jesus to be king, John 1. Rabbi, you are son of God, you are the king of Israel. Jesus claimed to be king. He says that to Pilate. And he says, are you the king of the Jews? And he says, it is as you say. Jesus is ruling now as king, and this is Paul, which he... So when Christ, when God raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named. So Jesus has all authority, all power, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. And then Jesus will rule in the future as king. Matthew 26:64, Jesus said to him, you have said it yourself, nevertheless I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And so Jesus, that idea of sitting at the right hand of power, he's sitting at the right hand of God, ruling and reigning, exercising authority, exercising his sovereignty, and then he will return. Okay, I know we flew through that, but any comments or questions just on the kingly nature and Christ's ruling aspect of his work? Okay, and we guess we'll jump back to the third area where we see Jesus' work on behalf is his priestly work as he makes intercession for us and makes atonement, and that again comes from that word, he makes propitiation for us. And so when we speak of the priestly work of Christ, and this was just a transition when I had come from the prophetic work, but while a prophet speaks of God's words to the people, a priest represents the people before God and represents God before the people. He is a man who stands in the presence of God as a mediator. And we see that in 1 Timothy 2:5 over and over. It says God is the only mediator between, or Jesus is the only mediator between God and man. And so this whole idea of the priestly work of Christ is that Jesus is our mediator. He makes atonement for us and he intercedes for us. Okay, so atonement, again, that word propitiation. Jesus offered the perfect sacrifice for sin. Here we see in Romans 3, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation or appeasement of God's wrath in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." And there's so much there, but if you just put in bold, if you look back there at verse 25, "whom God displayed," speaking of Jesus, "publicly as a propitiation," or again, that appeasement of the wrath of God, the just condemnation, and that's even, it says later in the verse, "this to demonstrate God's righteousness." How could God not wipe out the people in the Old Testament? I mean, we know that the sacrifices that were continually being offered weren't sufficient. So there's a problem there. Well, how can you have the just and righteous God just basically forgive all these people, not wipe them out, and rightfully condemn them? Well, the whole reason in, I believe it's Romans 2, where it talks about God's patience his patience is meant to lead to repentance. But God was his justice was met at the cross. So the righteousness of God is fulfilled, and that the sin, the penalty for sin is paid for Jesus on the cross, and that's what God's righteousness is maintained, and that in the Old Testament, when those they were forgiven, it was looking ahead to Jesus's priestly work on our behalf. So people in the Old Testament were saved through the priestly work of Christ, just as we are. They were looking ahead to it, we are looking back to it. But the whole point of Hebrews, or part of the whole point of Hebrews, is that we have the perfect high priest who came, who was the perfect sacrifice. Everything in the Old Testament was a picture pointing to, of the Old Testament law and sacrificial system, was a picture pointing to Jesus Christ as the perfect mediator. It goes over and over. He's the perfect high priest. He made atonement. He intercedes on us. So they looked forward to that, and we are saved in a like manner by looking back to what Jesus did, his priestly work on our behalf. And so if people say, well, people in the Old Testament were saved differently than we are today. No, we have a more full revelation of the perfect true high priest given in Jesus Christ, but they were always looking forward to this greater priest, this one to come. Hebrews 10:4, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." Well, the reason it's impossible, it's only through Jesus, the perfect God, the perfect man, who can be a sufficient sacrifice to redeem all of humanity. Hebrews 9, "Otherwise he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once at the consummation of the ages he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." So Jesus, and then Hebrews talks, it has this language of Jesus then is seated, so his work is done. Jesus did it once for all. There's a passage where it talks about the priests in the Old Testament over and over. They were standing. They continually had to make these sacrifices day in, day out. But Jesus finished it. His work is done. His priestly work on our behalf. So Jesus fulfilled all the expectations that were prefigured not only in the Old Testament sacrifices, but also in the lives and actions of the priests who offered them. He was both the sacrifice and the priest who offered the sacrifice. Jesus is now the great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Hebrews 4, and who has appeared in the presence of God on our behalf. Since he has offered a sacrifice that ended for all time the need for any further sacrifices. And Jesus, another aspect of his priestly work, is he continually brings us near to God. The book of Hebrews as a whole, if you want to just study that, if you want to learn more about Christ's priestly work on our behalf, it's just a great book of the Bible, just full of those doctrines. Jesus continually brings us near to God, Hebrews 10. "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which inaugurated for us through the veil." So he's speaking there, in the Old Testament, in the tabernacle, there was that veil that separated the Holy Holies in the rest of the tabernacle where people could not be in the very presence of God. And yet, Jesus, we think of, and tells us in the Gospels that when Christ was crucified, that veil, the curtain in the temple was torn so that we now had access to the Father through Jesus Christ and his work on our behalf. We were no longer separated to God if we have faith in Christ. So, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And so Jesus says, we have a great high priest over the house of God. Let us draw near. We can actually draw near to God now. I mean, think of Israel in the Old Testament where Moses comes down off the mountain and he'd been in the presence of God and they saw glory on his face and they said, you know, go away from us. We can't handle it. Well, and they knew that because of their sinfulness. Yet now because of what Christ has done on our behalf, we can approach the very throne of God. And it's just an amazing thing that sinful humanity can have a relationship with the perfect, holy, just God, and that's done through Jesus Christ, because he has brought us new through the blood and washed us through the blood of his cross. The atonement is central to God's work in the history of salvation. Atonement is the making of enemies into friends, is just one way of thinking of it. There's so much more. By averting the punishment that their sin would otherwise incur. Sinners in rebellion against God need a representative to offer sacrifice on their behalf if they are to be reconciled to God. Jesus' righteous life and atoning death on behalf of sinners is the only way, Jesus says, I'm the only way, the truth, and the life to God the Father. The only way for fallen men to be restored into right relationship with a holy God. So right there, we just talked about last week and finished up earlier, the life of Christ, the person of Christ, and how he was perfect, he was sinless. Well, Jesus' righteous life is part of what allows us to have that gift or imputation of his righteousness on our behalf. Not only is our guilt removed, but we receive his righteousness. And we'll get to that more when we talk about imputation of righteousness and justification and how all that works out. But really, just an amazing, amazing thing. Even with the extensive requirements for the priesthood in the Old Testament, there were nevertheless a realization that these human priests were unable to make lasting atonement. That's why they had to do it over and over and over. Even every year on the Day of Atonement, they had to make that sacrifice, and it was a yearly thing. They continually, daily offered other sacrifices for the people. But Jesus alone was able to make an offering sufficient for the eternal forgiveness of sins. Because Jesus was without sin, he was uniquely able to offer sacrifice without needing atonement for himself. So even in that Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16, the priest, before he even made atonement for the people, had to give sacrifices for himself because he himself was unworthy. He had to be covered had to be cleansed to enter into the tabernacle to make atonement. He actually went one day a year into that Holy Holies. He went past the curtain into the Holy Holies. Again, getting back to this, the significance of when that curtain was torn, that we now have access to God, to the Holy of Holies. There was actually God dwelled in the Holy of Holies. So the very presence of God was there, and we now have access to God through Christ. And then continuing in the bold there, second sentence, in offering himself as the perfect spotless Lamb of God, Jesus could actually pay for sins in a way that Old Testament sacrifices could not. Jesus' atoning offering was thus eternal, complete, and once for all. Again, Hebrews talks about that Jesus is now seated language. It's done. It's finished. It can never be reversed. No other sacrifice will ever be needed to pay the price for human sin. No other sacrifice could have. It was only the perfect spotless Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who could do that. And Jesus died because of human sin. It was in accordance with God's plan, which is just amazing. God in his justice needed to punish sin, and yet he sent the solution to that in his love in Jesus Christ. And we're going to have to wrap up. just trying to see. So I believe Nathan next week he'll get more into the atonement and Christ's priestly work on our behalf, and what a great Sunday to do it next week on Easter. So we do have class next week. Okay. Yeah. Yep. No, that's fine. So anyway, this is covered. Yep. So all this stuff is in there. But just when we talk about atonement, there's different views out there. And so I just wanted to read just a couple of quotes. This is from Martin Luther. And we're going to talk about different views of atonement. And there's many aspects to the atonement. The primary one is one of penal substitution, or the penalty, or God's justice is paid on Jesus on the cross. He is our substitute, our representative. Again, that's why it was so important that he was fully man, that he could be our perfect representative to take the sins on himself to pay for that. He bore the wrath of God. That's that propitiation language. Martin Luther says, since Jesus Christ became a substitute for us all and took upon himself our sins, that he might bear God's terrible wrath against sin and expiate our guilt, he necessarily felt the sin of the whole world together with the entire wrath of God, and afterwards the agony of death on account of this sin. And then Tom Schreiner says, the theory of penal substitution is the heart and soul of an evangelical view of the atonement. I'm not claiming that it is the only truth about the atonement taught in the scriptures, nor am I claiming that penal substitution is emphasized in every piece of literature, or that every author articulates clearly penal substitution. I'm claiming that penal substitution functions as the anchor and foundation for all other dimensions of the atonement when the scriptures are considered as a canonical whole. So looking at the whole of scripture, that is the anchor. The penal substitution is the anchor and foundation for all the other foundations of the atonement. And he defines it this way. The Father, because of his love for human beings, sent his Son, who offered himself willingly and gladly to satisfy his justice, that propitiation, so that Christ took the place of sinners. The punishment and penalty we deserved was laid on Jesus Christ instead of us, so that in the cross both God's holiness and love are manifested. The riches of what God has accomplished in Christ for his people are not exhausted by penal substitution. The multifaceted character of the atonement must be recognized to do justice the canonical witness. God's people are impoverished if Christ triumphed over evil powers at the cross is slighted. What he's talking about here, there are other theories of the atonement, such as like Christus Victor, that he gains the victory for us over power of sin and death, which is absolutely true. But what happens is people will emphasize this theory of the atonement above penal substitution, or say that, well, God is love, or God is, or Jesus was an example for us to follow, morally speaking, and that's the example theory. So these different theories of atonement, which there are aspects of that taught, but is not the heart and soul, as Schreiner says, of our understanding of it. Or Christ's exemplary love is shoved to the side, or the healing bestowed on believers by Christ's cross and resurrection is downplayed. While not denying the wide-ranging character of Christ's atonement, I am arguing that penal substitution is foundational and the heart of the atonement. And this is what we celebrate at Easter, that Jesus, Isaiah 53, he stood in our place for our griefs in his body on the tree. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was our perfect representative, our perfect substitute, and he was the only one who could bear it. And this flows from who he was, his person, that he was fully God, fully man, and it's the only thing that allows him to do what he does, that he's our prophet, our priest, and our king. And we will wrap up with that. Any questions or comments? All right, well, let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you so much for sending Christ on our behalf, that just for who he is, that he is fully God, fully man, that we can get his perfect righteousness imputed to us on through faith in him. We thank you for his offices and roles that he has fulfilled as prophet, priest, and king. We pray that you give us understanding and how to work these things out. But Lord, just turn our hearts to you and praise and worship to Christ and what he has done and who he is. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. We just pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Thank you for coming this morning.